Genesis 42 to 44 is our subject tonight, and there's no way that I can read all of these and get through this in an hour. So I'm just going to ask you to open your Bible and follow me carefully. Now, what's happening in this chapter is conscience. A conscience is like a bleeper from God. That's what it's like. There is no better tranquilizer at night than a clear conscience. And of course, the stages by which the conscience of these men is aroused is not here by chance, is it? God is not only going to save Joseph, he's going to save a nation. And he's going to present his son to the world. And he starts with the awakening of conscience. I love those opening words. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" There is a baby here. Where is it? Where is it? It's in the gallery. Oh, hello. And what's your name? Oh, yes. He's really settling down to listen to the word, isn't he? He is bored with me in the first sentence. I've got hard work on my hands here. I was like that once too. And it is this business of the word Egypt that really gets these fellas going. Jacob, in facing famine, suddenly says, "I hear there's grain in Egypt." And suddenly all the brothers look at each other. Just at the mention of the name. "Well, why do you keep on looking at each other?" he said. "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Oh my. Conscience is beginning to prick. These fellows didn't want to think about Egypt. They didn't even want to mention it, really, in their father's presence because of what they'd done to their brother 20 years before. Isn't that amazing? 20 years later, suddenly the old man says, "I hear there's grain in Egypt, and what are you all looking at each other for?" Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine in the land of Canaan also. And Joseph was governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. Exactly as the dream had been. So it happened. It was more than a dream. And of course, as soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger. Can you imagine this fellow, now the governor of all of Egypt, and one day, 20 years later, after his brothers had thrown him in a pit and then sold him to some Ishmaelites? They walk in to his presence to buy some grain. And they bow down. Don't you ever, and don't let me ever, disbelieve the promises of God. For God delivers on His promises. And when He promises you something, He doesn't promise it you in order to make a fool out of you. They thought their brother was a fool when he told them what he had seen. But he was no fool. It was God who had given it to him. But they didn't recognize him. Well, I suppose between 17 and 38, a man will change. They didn't know him. Didn't know it was their own brother. With his Egyptian language and his appearance and his position, it prevented them from associating him with the young fellow they had done so badly, behaved so badly to. Now notice that Joseph treats them harshly. It says in the scripture that he spoke, verse 7, harshly to them. Where do you come from? He asked. You say, well, what's going on here? Because some people have criticized Joseph for treating his brothers harshly. But don't you think it would have been weakness of the highest kind to have revealed himself prematurely? This is a very wise young man. He's not going to blow his cover until he discovers the real character of these men. It's one of the greatest problems I have in life. One of the greatest weaknesses I have. I'm not always a very good judge of character. And I've got into all sorts of problems because I haven't taken my time to work out what kind of a person I'm dealing with. It can get you into a lot of trouble, that. Everybody is not what they appear. And you can get hurt if you're not careful. We have a saying for it, I suppose, in Ulster. We say, the longest way round was the shortest way home. He was testing their character. And maybe God is dealing roughly with you to bring you to your senses. Sometimes God allows rough things to happen to us, to waken us up, to bring us to our senses. And he dealt harshly with them, and don't be too hard on him, because he had a purpose in it. He was seeking to bring them to repentance. He wasn't trying to get his own back on his brothers for what they had done to him. In fact, he's concerned about his father, and particularly about his younger brother, Benjamin. And he had forgiven these men, it would seem, long ago. But he wanted to find out what their attitudes were now. He wanted to find out what their behavior was, and was it still affecting his father and other people? Last time he had known them, they had left him to die. Had they changed? He wasn't going to tell them who he was. One of the greatest qualities any great public figure can have is to have power and not use it. He could have wiped those fellas out, and he could have said, these men tried to kill me, and called in some soldiers and had them killed immediately, torn limb from limb. But he didn't. Why, said Pharaoh, they'll not move a hand or a foot without you, Joseph. Ah. Notice his grace and his use of power. I'm sure his heart cried out to say, I'm your brother. Look what God has done for me. But not so fast. He was a wise man. Joseph was deeply concerned about his brother's welfare. What was their attitude toward God? What was their attitude toward God's laws? Their awkward consciences. Our awakened, consciences have even caused him to weep. Well, notice Joseph's tears in verse 22, 24. He turned away from them and began to weep, verse 24. But he turned back and spoke to them again. In other words, the fellow is absolutely overwhelmed inside his spirit to tell them who he is and to remove this cover. He turns away and weeps behind and then comes back again, composes himself. He doesn't tell them who he is. That's tremendous, tremendous example of grace under pressure. He saw what was going on in their hearts. He knew everything they were saying. He spoke Egyptian. They were talking away amongst each other. And of course, he knew every word they were saying, and they didn't know that he did. It's beautiful to see the behavior of this man. But what I want to particularly hone in on is that when they eventually go back home and they get the grain and they go back home and arrive with their father after Joseph had said they are spies and they must bring back their brother Benjamin with them. And they are annoyed at that, but he said, you've got to do it, and keeping, of course, one there while he goes off. They go off. It's the attitude of the old father I want to hone in on at the end of this. As they were emptying their sacks when they came back home, verse 35, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. And when they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. And their father Jacob said to them, you have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin. And everything is against me. It's this attitude of the old father. It's called self-pity. The central figure in chapter 43 in the story is Jacob. We're back to Jacob again. What poison is to food, self-pity is to your life. And self-pity is whenever you begin to feel in your heart that you, well, no man's land is your island. Here is a classic demonstration of self-pity, which all of us unfortunately give in to at some stage. It's ridiculous. Verse 35, when they saw, their father saw the bundles of money, they and their father were afraid. And the root of all self-pity is fear. And when a person is filled with fear, then they lash out to punish others. Jacob wanted to hurt someone because he's overwhelmed with self-pity. Me, you have bereaved of my children, he lashes out because he's upset with himself. Of course, he was the cause of the whole situation. Now the old man is beginning to pay for being partial in his family. And he's afraid, so he strikes out and he blames them. Never does any good when you blame other people. You only condemn yourself. Joseph is not, Simeon is not, and you're going to take Benjamin away. He's fearing the worst. And of course, if you are sitting here tonight and you're in a situation of difficulty in your life and you're filled with self-pity about yourself, you will find that whenever you are like that, you will jump to conclusions without evidence. This man jumps to conclusions too quick, doesn't he? When you are filled with self-pity, then you get into a syndrome of pessimism. You're feeding on the assumption of more bad news. And you think because you've gone through a rough time, and he thinks because he's gone through a rough time, and Simeon is held, Benjamin is wanted, the money Joseph has placed in their sacks, and the grain, and all the rest of it, he thinks there's going to be more bad news. That may not be so. You may not be in for a rougher time. A person like this wants sometimes bad news. He doesn't even want to be contradicted. People filled with self-pity are so sure that things are bad and couldn't be worse. If somebody were to come in and say, well, it's really not all that bad, you know. The Lord is working in this situation, they don't want to hear. They're looking forward to saying, well, I told you so. That's the way it's going to be. It's non-productive. Poor old Jacob. As Joseph moves very cleverly under God to draw these men to repentance by his behavior towards them, the old man is now being brought to face himself, and he's filled with self-pity. Self-pity, you see, wants sympathy, doesn't want good news. And I try sometimes when I'm talking to people filled with self-pity to bring them good news, but they really don't want it. You know that kind of person. Well, in verse 36, he's basically saying, isn't he? There it is in verse 36. Everything is against me. When you get filled with self-pity, you say, everything is against me. My dear Christian, everything is not against you. You ever come across these people and you say to them, I've got a pain in my side. And they say, I've had one for a whole week. You say, I didn't sleep very well last night. They say, I haven't slept a wink for two nights. You say, I've got an upset stomach. They say, I haven't been able to hold food down for a week. Self-pity, pessimistic. It almost borders on paranoia. Paranoia is a very serious mental state, you know. An illness where you get detached from reality because self-pity overtakes you. He withdraws into himself and he has delusions and he doesn't trust anybody. Everything is against me, says old Jacob. But everything isn't against him. If you are a believer tonight, filled with self-pity, can I teach you that the devil will play into your feelings of self-pity so that you will become very suspicious? Notice that he refused simple advice in verse number 37. You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring them back to you. Entrust them to my care and I will bring him back, he is saying. Well, he won't listen. This man is prepared, Reuben, to go surety. And notice that this old man hasn't learnt a thing. You ever notice that in verse 38? My son will not go down there with you. He wouldn't let Benjamin go. His brother is dead and he is the only one left. He isn't the only one left. But he's doing the very same thing with Benjamin, the youngest, as he did with Joseph, the youngest, when he was with him. He has still got the same problem. He's the only one left. How do you think Reuben felt? If your father were to say to a family of 12 or 13 and say, well, you know, see, the youngest here, he's the only one I've got. How would you feel? He's got a problem, hasn't he? Hadn't learned a thing. And anyway, he says, if harm were to come to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring down my gray head to the grave in sorrow. Do you ever notice that self-pity threatens others with greater guilt? You'll be to blame for it. He anticipates a punitive measure that he could hang over their heads. Self-pity always tries to make another person feel guilty for the problems I've got. But he had to eat his words, didn't he? My son shall not go down with you, he said. But he had to, hadn't he? Why? Because verse 43, verse 1 says, the famine was still severe in the land. So when they had eaten all their grain that they brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go back and buy us a little more food. And Judah said, the man warned us, you will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother along with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you don't send him, we'll not go down because the man said to us, you will not see my face unless your brother is with you. And Israel asked, why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother? And of course they say he questioned us. What else could we do? It could be that you have, in self-pity, said something very foolish. You say, I'm not going to do it. I refuse to do it. I'm not doing it. And the Lord wants you to do it, but you won't do it. And you stand out against it. Well, be very careful, friend. You may have to eat your words. Never say never. In certain situations, there are some things you should say never to, but there are other situations where you shouldn't say never. I will never, 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 never. My mom used to have a wee phrase, 7 no's mean a yes. No, 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 or whatever means yes sometimes with little children. Well, sometimes we have to eat our words, don't we? And God speaks. God can use the hard facts of life to bring a person to do what he said he would never do. God brings you up against harsh reality. I know of some Christians who wouldn't eat bacon. Because they say in the Old Testament the Jews weren't to eat bacon. And someone asked a preacher I know of in Northern Ireland, what do you think, sir? What do you think? They said to him, do you think you should eat bacon as a Christian? And he said very quietly, it all depends how hungry I am. If you're out in the desert and there is no other food, be amazed what you would do. I've watched men and women and young people in my life. I've done it myself. You take a position, you get entrenched, you dig your heels in, never, 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 never will you do it. And then you do it because reality forces you to face the facts. It's not the end. Everything isn't against him. And God uses the famine to stir this man. And now entered Judah. Judah, the tribe from which Jesus came. And Judah makes an incredible speech here to his father, doesn't he? Judah said, verse 8, to Israel his father, send the boy along with me and we'll go at once so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. And if I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, we had not delayed. We could have gone and returned twice. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be, then do this. Isn't it lovely the way that Judah comes in there? Of course, we remember that Judah stands here and says that he will stand surety for the child. And we think of the Lord Jesus coming to Bethlehem so many hundreds of years later. The little one who grew up to stand surety for us and die on our behalf. There's a lot of lovely gospel teaching in there on Judah's speech. Well, they set off and they took gifts, verse 15 says, and double the amount of silver and Benjamin also, and hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. But you'll notice, Joseph wasn't the slightest bit interested in their money. And of course, there's lovely gospel truth in there too. Joseph representing Christ when you come to him for salvation and redemption in your spiritual famine. What he gives you without money and without price. Doesn't cost you anything. Salvation is free. It's a gift. You say, I never knew that. Well, I'm telling you it is. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Take it, and you'll have it. A gift. You don't pay for it. You don't work your way to heaven. It's not by going to church, reading the Bible, saying prayers, turning over a new leaf, or whatever that brings you salvation. The Lord Jesus died on your behalf at Calvary, shed his blood for you, rose again, and says, repent of your sin and trust me as your Savior and Lord. And you can have salvation and a place in heaven. Think of it, without money and without price. Joseph wasn't interested in their money. It says in verse number 18 that they were afraid when they were brought into Joseph's house on the second occasion. They thought he was going to get even. They were frightened when they were taken to his house. They thought, we were brought here because of the silver that was put into our sacks, back into our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys. I can see humor in that. They thought that the wealthiest man next to Pharaoh, probably in position and power, and in the whole of North Africa and the then known world, they thought that really, underneath it all, he wanted their donkeys. It's our donkeys he wants. He's after. It's the donkeys. Some people imagine God once behaves like that, you know. He's after the little things. Who do you think God is? What do you think Joseph was? You think like, here's my brothers, I want their donkeys. No, no, he wanted to bless them. Bring them to repentance. See their lives changed. Bring them to righteousness. Restore blessing in his family. Not donkeys he's after. He could have had all the donkeys in Egypt he wanted. And all the wealth to use according to his plan. That we're scared to death. That's our donkeys he wants. And he wants to make us slaves. I wonder, is there someone sitting in this service tonight and you have a little tiny, tiny view of God? You really have. You think that the God of the universe is after you to get you. To get even with you. My friend, he got even with you at Calvary. That's all over. Jesus bore the punishment. And he offers you forgiveness. He wants to make you his heir. He wants to bring you into riches that are immeasurable and beyond calculation. And you say, okay, he wants to spoil my life. If I become a Christian, I can't do this and I can't do that and I can't go here and I can't go there. Oh, where did you ever get that notion? That knowing God is an old, negative, miserable thing. It isn't. It isn't. You'll never know true life until you know the Lord. And they had a wee speech ready in verse 20 to 21, didn't they? Like the prodigal son with his wee speech for his father. They came with their wee speech. And they had it all prepared. Please, sir, they said, we came down here first to buy food, but at the place where we stopped for the night, we opened our sacks and we found silver, each one the exact weight in the mouth of his sack. So we brought it back with us. We have also brought additional silver with us to buy food. And we don't know who put the silver in our sacks. And what an answer did they get? They got an answer of peace. It's all right, said Joseph. Don't be afraid. What are you afraid of? Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver. Then he brought Simeon out to them. The steward took the men into Joseph's house. And I love this wee bit. Gave them, verse 24 of chapter 43, gave them water to wash their feet and provided fodder for their donkeys. And they're saying, he doesn't want our donkeys after all. It's a lovely wee touch that, isn't it? He's feeding them. Dear me.
I sometimes, you know, forgive me, when I get amongst Christians, and they're supposed to be the heirs, joint heirs with God and joint heirs with Christ. They're supposed to have all the riches that are tied up in Christ, peace with God, joy, salvation, a home in heaven, the blessings of God, and all that, and all that goes with it, that is beyond calculation. And when they come together, they're so miserable. They've lost the joy of it. They have lost sight of the heart of God. They don't walk in the conscious knowledge that they are beloved of the Lord. They've lost it. And I love desperately try to remind them of it. I think of a little group of Christians one day who met in a certain place, and my dear uncle, who's now with the Lord, who was an elder for many years, you know, they were all sitting in a time of open worship and nobody opened their mouth, and it was so quiet, and there wasn't anything from the Christians. Nobody was saying anything in the time of open worship. And my uncle then, if I understand it, approaching his 90s, stood up at that meeting and said, as only he would say, very gently, "Well, at least we could praise him. Let's sing a hymn." The old man had more in his heart than some of the young folk had. Look at the level they were living on. They were his brothers, but they didn't know the treasure that was there. But, you know, there's lessons in there, isn't it? Aren't there powerful lessons? And of course, when he brought them in and washed their feet and give them fodder for their donkeys, and they couldn't believe it. When the Lord Jesus got down with his disciples and washed their feet, they couldn't credit it. They couldn't take it in. There is a very special study we could do here, of course, the correlation between Joseph and Christ. But that's another night, perhaps. How God cares for his own. Joseph begins to move in and says, "Now tell me, is your aged father you told me about, is he still living?" "Your servant, our father, is alive and well." And they bowed low to pay him honor. And he looked round about and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's own mother's son. Verse 29, and he said, "Is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." And deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. And he went into a private room and wept there. And after he had washed his face, he came out and, controlling himself, said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that is detestable to Egyptians. And the men who had been seated before him in order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. And when the portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as anyone else's. So they feasted and drank freely with him. Isn't it beautiful? They who were first scared of him and frightened of him now begin to feel at ease at Joseph's table as they begin to feast. Now then we come to the next chapter, which has got that very difficult story in it about the sack of Benjamin having Joseph's cup. How can I get at the heart of this? I'm not going through it all in detail, but how can I get at the heart of it? Well, at the heart of it, it seems to me, is repentance. There are 2 kinds of repentance. One is being sorry you got caught. And the other is really changing your mind. There's a kind of repentance, you know, that when people get caught for doing wrong, well, they repent. But there's another kind of repentance where they really change their mind. about something they have done wrong or been doing wrong. And this is what Joseph is after. He gets the sack put, or the cup put in Benjamin's sack and later discovered by his servant, in order to see what these men will do. And of course, the servant who comes out after and discovers silver cup, he basically says, now, you know, let him be a slave and the rest of you can go. And of course, what happened was he was testing them. Joseph was testing them through his servant to see if they would do the same thing again as they had done with their brother. They let him be the scapegoat. They sent him into Egypt so that they could go scot-free with their terrible story and lie. And Joseph is testing them to see if they'll all hightail it again and leave Benjamin to the blast. He's given them a second chance. You say, Derek, I'd love to know if I have really changed. I did something terrible years ago, and would I do it again? Would I do it again? Am I really different? Has the Lord really changed me? You're sorry for the thing you did or the things you have done, but you can't forgive yourself for what you've done. And you've got skeletons in the cupboard. Have you? I've got some in mine. There's nobody here, doesn't? All of us have skeletons in the cupboard. Things that we hope that nobody will ever find out. And God forgives you, but your nervous system won't. And sin would have few takers if its consequences occurred immediately. If immediately you sinned, the consequences of sin came upon you, wouldn't be as attractive. But they come later, don't they? And its consequences come, and people can't forgive themselves for what they've done, and they're frightened, and they feel very vulnerable. And they hope they wouldn't do it again. They hope they are saying, well, I did that, and I'm sorry, and the Lord has forgiven me, and his blood at Calvary shed covers that. I hope I'm not what I once was. Now, Joseph gave his brothers a chance to forgive themselves and see that they had really changed. It's a beautiful thing. Benjamin's life's handed to them, and praise God, they didn't repeat the same old sin. You say, I've had my life to live over again, Derek, I wouldn't do what I did. Well, you don't have your life to live over again, do you? What's done's done. And one of the happiest things you can ever discover coming your way is when God gives you a second chance by presenting you with an equivalent situation. And then you can discover for yourself whether you have changed. God often comes along at an unexpected moment and puts Benjamin's cup in our sack, doesn't he? It's God's way of coming to us to give us a second chance to test us. It's disguised in some other form. God is testing you to see if you've really repented. Philip Hacking once said something I've never forgotten. The best kind of repentance is to do so no more. You say, oh, it's terrible, Derek, what I did. Oh, what I did, what I said, it's terrible. If only, if only, if only. You can't go back, friend. You can't live it again. You got to get on with your life. Well, now, the Lord is prepared to give you the power to overcome that problem again and again and again. And these fellas did. They didn't do what they did before. In fact, they rent their clothes whenever the cup was discovered. And they were very sorry, but they did more. It says in verse 13, every one of them loaded up and headed back to the city. Instead of leaving him with Joseph's servant and saying, well, it's not our problem, he stole it and it's in his sack. They protect Benjamin. They love their father at home. They know how it's going to hurt him if he doesn't come home. And they have repented. Lovely, isn't it? Remember the next time something inexplicable happens in your life and you say, what's that doing there? It's Joseph's cup in your sack. We can prove by God's power that we're not what we once used to be. I once heard a man many years ago who was a pickpocket. And he'd become a missionary with the Red Sea Mission. And he told the story how that the day after his conversion, he trusted Christ as his Savior. He was sitting in an executive's office and the executive went out. And it was a glorious opportunity to take a whole lot of things off the desk. And he told how that in his new life, he'd got power to overcome. And he didn't do it. And he said it was the first thing that really spoke to me about knowing Christ, that it does make a difference. The Lord gave me power not to do it. And he said it really does work. Oh, it's really something. It's a beautiful story. They have repented. But in all of literature, in all of the world, I don't think there's probably any speech anybody ever made as beautiful as the speech that Judah now makes on behalf of Benjamin. One of the most moving speeches in all of the Bible. You study it in depth at home, but let me bring in some of the lessons from it. Judah's name means praise, and in his early youth he didn't live up to his name. But there'd been a remarkable change in his life. And God's Spirit was at work in this fellow's life, testing him and training him and transforming him. And through the pressure of poverty and the strings of conscience and the deepening of family love and the shaking of his self-confidence, they all brought him into a new life that enabled him to take the lead in his family and in their sorrows. Has God disciplined you, my friend? You say, yes, Derek, he has. Has it been rough? You say, yes, it has. Well, now, this may be the greatest time of your life, Christian. Don't shrink from the discipline that God has put you through. Don't shrink from it. No chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness afterward to those who are exercised by it. And I want just to take for a few moments Judah's intercession for Benjamin before Joseph and his old father, for the sake of his old father, as an example of prayer. Intercessory prayer. All great revivals are preceded by Christians entering into intercession. God's mighty acts in history follow intercessory prayer. Jesus prayed the night before he chose the 12. The 120 who were filled with the Holy Spirit waited for 10 days, doing very little else but waiting and praying. And as I said in my own prayer, I hope your prayers and mine aren't like wee boys knocking at a door and then running away. Judah comes in this powerful, powerful speech. And he begins to intercede for Benjamin. And it is absolutely beautiful. Verse 16, chapter 44. What can we say to my Lord? Judah replied. What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves. 44 and 16. We ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup. But Joseph said, far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who is found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you, go back to your father in peace. But watch repentance at work. Then Judah went up to him, verse 18, and said, please, my Lord, let your servant speak a word to my Lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servants, do you have a father or a brother? We answered, we have an aged father, and there's a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me, so as I can see him for myself. We said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die. But you told your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. And when we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my Lord had said. Then our father said, go back and buy a little more food. But we said, we cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We cannot see the father's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, he has surely been torn to pieces, and I've not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. So now, if the boy is not with us, when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please, let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy isn't with me? No! Do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father. Now notice the correlation. Verse 16. Here's the principles of intercessory prayer. He starts off with his own unworthiness. You notice that? His own unworthiness. That's where he begins. And then in verse 18, he shows that he is... Well, he shows that he is prepared to take the position of a slave, isn't he? Though you are equal to Pharaoh himself, he takes the position of being totally unworthy. He takes the position of being a slave. And in verse 17 and 18, Joseph seems to be indifferent to what he's saying. He appears to be uninterested in his concern. But he didn't give up. He kept on interceding, humbled himself, takes the low place, keeps pleading. And then he says, now you, Joseph, he doesn't know him as Joseph, of course, he knows him as the governor. You have authority, or Pharaoh has authority to do what he pleases. In other words, you can do whatever you like. See the correlation with prayer. Lord, you can do whatever you like, but I'm pleading for this lad. I'm unworthy to be here. I am your slave. You have the final say. And you know, some people say sometimes, well, you know, people are always reminding God of the facts, but God doesn't mind you rehearsing before him facts at times. You say you shouldn't tell God what he doesn't know, what he knows. Why do you keep repeating what he knows? But he repeats what Joseph knows. He brings it before him. And I think really in prayer, we should, in these days, be bringing before the living God the promises he makes. The promises he makes. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Promise. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor the eye seen, any God beside you who acts for the one who waits for him. So he keeps praying, or he keeps pleading. Goes over the facts. And notice then in verse number 33, he is completely devoid of self-interest. Absolutely devoid of self-interest. He completely forgets all about himself. Now then, please, let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. No self-interest. I'm prepared to be a slave for the rest of my life for this lad. I love it. Here he is, face to face with the great governor of Egypt, applying these principles. You can be face to face with the living God. Tell me something, folks. Tell me something. If you were allowed to get into the immediate presence of God only once a year for a half an hour to ask him for something, don't you think you would think through what you would say? Say, I can't talk with him for a year after this. When you go through it carefully? When you choose carefully? Once a year or half an hour? Is it because the swing door to the immediate presence of God is so familiar to us that we waste our time in there? It's become too familiar. We don't believe in its potency anymore. Look how carefully he brings this. He knows that he daren't fluff it in this sense. He daren't fool around with this time. He is pleading for his old father, for his family. Everything's thrown to the wind as far as himself is concerned. He's out there interceding. That's the kind of people we need. They mean business. They don't care what it costs them personally. They that wait upon the Lord. What does it say? They'll mount up with wings as eagles. Don't you think there's a lot of parrots around? Don't you? You ever seen a parrot? They stay in the same cage and they pick over the same seeds. And they listen to the same words. Pretty Polly, pretty Polly. Over and over again. They love company. Parrots love attention. They love a wee scratch here and a wee snuggle there. And they will stay for years on the same perch. Just the same face. Swinging away. Pretty boy. Pretty. Picking the same old seed dish. You ever see an eagle do that? That's free. When was the last time you saw a parrot fly? They're predictable and secure. And they love the Mutual Admiration Society. But eagles are different. Don't even eat the same food. Eagles hate things that come from little small dishes, little seeds. It's boring and it's dull and it's repetitious. And so many churches, I'm afraid, have become like parrots. And the preacher says, say this after me. And I say, I'm not talking about liturgy now, but I'm talking about, you know, I say it, you believe it, and everybody parrots it. And they don't really think about it. What happens to those in the pulpit or those who lead who dare to make the people of God think? I find so often when you use phrases and phraseology, why? It's almost like switching a machine on. If the phraseology is there, where are those who will challenge us to world mission? Those who will give us insight into biblical doctrines and evangelism and Christian education and the disciplines of the faith and teach us in depth. and force us to begin to think about communicating the truths of Scripture in creative ways, so that our churches are not a hodgepodge of borrowed thoughts and rehearsals of the obvious, which paralyze the critical faculties of active minds. It's not that they abandon the orthodox faith or question the authority of God's word. It's simply that eagles in the pulpit or in the pew begin to get weary of being told, "Stay on your perch and repeat this after me." What are you? You a parrot? Staying put. Or are you an eagle? Soaring. Mounting up. With wings. An eagle can sit in a 60 mile an hour gale as if it were nailed to the sky. An eagle can see for 4.5 square miles with its eye. It's got double vision. An eagle is the only bird that I know of that can keep flying when it molts. Each feather comes off one at a time. And there are thousands of feathers on an eagle, nearly 3. And each one comes off one at a time, which means it's renewing its youth, but it keeps flying when it renews its youth. And even if you are an older Christian and a way on in your life, you can still renew your youth as you're molting, with due respects to you. As you can see, I've molted quite a lot. As you grow older, and as I grow older, and as we grow older, we can still be renewed day after day, week after week, month after month, in our Christian life and witness. We can be. We can renew, says the Bible, our youth as the eagles. In other words, you don't have to give up serving the Lord, whatever age you are. Something for you to do at all times. Have you any idea how this province needs eagle Christians to soar and explore the things of God? So many are inside cages. Even though they may not tell you, eagles look pretty silly stuck on a perch, pecking over a tasteless pile of dried seeds, won't they? I took my children round one Highland Park way up near Inverness one day. I'll never forget it. And there was a cage with an eagle, a golden eagle in it, and I could have cried. I stood looking at it, and I thought you were lured in by easy meat or something. I talked to it in my heart, and you got caught. You're the king of the skies, and look at you. For some easy meat, you were fooled in, and now you're trapped in a cage. Oh, Christian, let the Lord open the door to your cage tonight, and over these weeks, let's go for it. Let's go for it before the eyes of the world to soar in prayer and in the promises of God. Just read again Judah's amazing speech. This man who had been so wicked, this man who had been so awful, now brought by Joseph to repentance. And I'm sure Joseph couldn't believe his ears as he heard him pouring these lovely things out on behalf of Benjamin. An eagle indeed, soaring. And of course his request was powerfully answered, as we shall see next week. Thank you for your lovely word, Father. On this hot evening, we thank you for so many who have listened to the detail of your word. And we thank you, Father, for the fact that these men passed this test, and Judah in particular, and was brought to repentance. God forbid that we should be like a lot of parrots over the next few weeks in Northern Ireland. Help us, Father, through prayer to soar like eagles. And we pray for a mighty breakthrough in our land. O God, teach these principles to us tonight, that intercessory prayer is answered. And when we mean business, you will mean business with us.
so we would not treat it lightly, but we'd come to the throne of grace and obtain mercy and help in time of need. And the people of God said, Amen.